After giving the Olivet Discourse, on Tuesday evening, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a supper in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. It was on this occasion that the woman came in and broke the box of ointment on the floor and anointed Jesus' feet and his head with oil. It was Judas who protested that this was a tremendous waste and that this money should have been used for the poor. Jesus rebuked Judas and told him that she had done a good work. "The poor you have with you always, but me ye have not always. Wherein that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. And wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her." Judas apparently was stung by this rebuke, and apparently had already been planning to betray Jesus. And this seems to have stung him into action. We now find Judas bargaining with the Jewish leaders to betray Christ. This is still Tuesday night. And the bargain was made for 30 pieces of silver, which incidentally fulfills the scripture in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. We might ask the question, just what did Judas agree to do? It's obvious from later events that he was to lead the temple guard out to Jesus, and also perhaps part of the job was to show them where he was, to take them to him, to identify him. But I personally doubt that this was the full extent of it. I rather imagine, and this is some speculation, but I rather imagine that the Jewish leaders wanted to use Judas also as a witness against Jesus at the trial. And the fact that he later committed suicide before he was able to fulfill this perhaps accounts for the fact that the witnesses which they had to scare up at the last minute were so disorganized and so contradictory. The die is now cast, and it is simply a matter of time. Wednesday is silent in the scriptures. Perhaps Jesus spent the day in retirement in Bethany. On Thursday, however, preparations were made for the Last Supper, the Passover meal. Jesus and his disciples met at a place, it is said to be an upper room, very likely in the home of the parents of John Mark, the one who wrote our second gospel. The occasion was the celebration of the Passover, the day when Jews annually remembered God's deliverance from Egypt, the sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost, which had saved the firstborn in Egypt. And God had commanded them to remember this each year. After they had started to eat in this upper room, Jesus suddenly got up from the meal, took off his outer garment, leaving only his basic white garment, took a towel and a basin, and began to go from one disciple to the next, washing the disciples' feet. The disciples were chagrined by this, because Jesus should not have had to do this. You see, it was the custom in those days, because of the dusty streets and the sandals which the people wore, that as soon as you came into a person's house, hospitality required that he or his servant wash your feet. Even as today, we would say, "Let me take your coat." In this case, however, there was no host in the house, since they were simply using a room in a house, and therefore one of their own group should have done this. And it should have been the one who was the least among them, the one who regarded himself as being the least of the disciples. The problem, of course, is that none of them regarded himself as being the least. They all thought they were the greatest. And their continual thought was, "Who will be on the right hand and who will be on the left hand in your kingdom?" Therefore, Jesus, in order to teach them this great lesson of humility, he who was their Lord finally had to take the basin and wash their feet. When he got to Simon Peter, of course, Peter protested and said, "Lord, you'll never wash my feet. This is wrong." And, of course, in one sense it was wrong, because Peter or someone else should have been doing this. But nevertheless, it had gone this far, and Jesus said, "Peter, you don't know what I'm doing now, but you will know hereafter. And if I don't wash you, you don't have any part with me." And then Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Now, what's the significance of this? Aside from the obvious significance, the teaching of the lesson of humility, I believe there is additional significance here. Some have seen this as being an ordinance which was established for the church, that we should wash one another's feet as a sign of humility. There are many godly people who engage in this ordinance. I do not feel that that is what Scripture teaches, and I do not feel that it is given as an ordinance for the church. Rather, I think the lesson is this. When one has the complete bath of salvation, when he has been completely cleansed from sin, this never has to be repeated. It's like a person who's been down to the public bath in that day and has bathed himself, but on the way home his feet are dirty because of the dusty road and the open sandals. He doesn't go back and take another bath, but rather he takes a basin and washes his feet. Now Jesus said, it's that way in a spiritual sense. If you have once had the complete bath of salvation, you need only the periodic partial cleansing from daily defilement, the washing of the feet. You have the same picture in the ancient tabernacle. The animal sacrifices were on the great brazen altar, but the priests constantly had to wash their hands and their feet at the brazen laver because of the defilement in their daily work. The picture is this: we are saved by faith and the sacrifice of Christ. It's a once-for-all sacrifice. It's a once-for-all transaction of salvation. But as we walk about in our daily lives as Christians, we become defiled by sin, and we must be cleansed from this on a daily basis. I believe that the key passage here is 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian is saved once for all, but he daily receives the experiential cleansing from defilement and the restoration to close fellowship with his Lord by confession of sin to God. And then the cleansing comes on the basis of the once-for-all death of Christ and the once-for-all salvation which he has already received. This, I believe, is the great lesson which we derive from the incident of the foot washing. On this occasion, Jesus also instituted the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, as it is sometimes called. The word Eucharist comes from Eucharisteo, which means to give thanks. And therefore, it is the thanksgiving for the Lord's death. The Lord's Supper was instituted with the disciples in the upper room the night before his crucifixion, and it was the introduction of the new covenant, which had been predicted years before by the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31 and following, when he said, "The days will come when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, saith the Lord of hosts." He goes on to say, "It will not be like the old covenant," that is the Mosaic covenant, "but rather this will be a covenant written upon the tables of the heart rather than upon tables of stone." Jesus gave his disciples some bread. He took a roll off the table. Not a great big piece of bread as we think of it today, but something like a hard roll or a biscuit. He broke it into pieces. He blessed it. And then he passed it out and asked each of the disciples to eat. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you," or "which is given for you," depending on which text you read. Now there are those among us who take this quite literally, and today when they participate in the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, they believe that at a certain point in the ceremony, the bread actually, literally becomes the body of Christ, the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. I feel that this is a gross misunderstanding of the passage. This is obviously a metaphor, and it's to be taken in the same sense that Jesus used other metaphors. He said on one occasion, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the road to the Father." But by this, no one understands him to mean that he is made out of blacktop or cement. Or in this very passage, after taking the bread, he took the cup of wine, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Well, the cup is not literally the new covenant, not the actual cup itself. The contents of the cup represented the new covenant, but even this was not the new covenant, literally. Or in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the door to the sheepfold." No one by this takes it to mean that Jesus is a piece of wood, that is, an actual gate that swings on hinges. All of this, you see, is metaphor. in order to teach a lesson. And therefore, what Jesus is clearly saying is that this bread represents or stands for my body, which is to be given in sacrifice for you. And the content of this cup represents my blood, which is to be shed in order to institute the new covenant, the covenant which will provide salvation for men. Jesus commanded that his disciples should observe this ceremony, this memorial service, until Jesus Christ returns to the earth. And today we observe the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, the Lord's table, the communion, in remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, in remembrance of the fact that he is even now giving us the strength through the Holy Spirit to wage a war against sin in our lives, and also looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ will return and remove us from sin's very presence. This is the origin of the Lord's Supper. We're not told how often we are to commemorate this event. The early apostles apparently did it weekly, or perhaps even more often. But nevertheless, whenever we do it, we are to do it in remembrance of him and in a worthy and holy manner. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, because some had desecrated this event, God had brought judgment upon them, involving even sickness and physical death. Then Jesus follows with what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. We will have time to only summarize the contents very briefly. Jesus announces his departure and also his return. He will come again and receive them unto himself, that where he is, there they may be also. He announces that he is the way unto the Father, that he and the Father are one, and that the only way to the Father's house is through him. He announces the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who will be the advocate, the helper for Christians. He is to be one who will aid them and assist them. He will be one who will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He is the one who will reveal to the disciples spiritual truth and will enable them to record it infallibly for future generations. And he is the one who will empower them to bear witness for Christ throughout the world. He predicts that his disciples will undergo persecution, but nevertheless they will have the peace of Christ in the midst of it. He promises them answered prayer as the possession of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And finally, in the 17th chapter of John, he prays for his disciples. He prays for us, too, because in verse 20 he says, I don't pray just for these that are here with me now, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that includes you, if you're a Christian. We have here the great privilege of seeing Jesus Christ pray to the Father on our behalf. Basically, there are five petitions for the disciples. One, that God would keep them. Two, that God would make them one, give them unity in the Spirit of God. Three, that he would protect them from the evil one, from Satan. Four, that he would sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth, in the word of God. And fifthly, that God would bring them to heaven to be with Christ and to behold his glory. And God is obligated to answer every one of these petitions because they were asked by the Son of God himself. At the close of the discourse, Jesus and his disciples went out to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. This is now late Thursday night, and there Jesus agonizes over his approaching contact with the sin of the world. The great lesson of this incident, which is so familiar to us, is not that Jesus couldn't bear to suffer. It's not that he couldn't bear the physical pain which would be associated with the cross. Rather, I think, the great burden of Christ's agony was that he, the spotless, sinless, eternal Son of God, was now within a few hours of coming in contact with all of the sins of the world in a moment of time. And it was this prospect which so horrified him, which so turned his stomach, that he asked God if there might be some other way. But he said, if there isn't, then I'll do it. And there wasn't, and he did. It is while they are in the area that the troops come from the temple, led by Judas, And, of course, the betrayal takes place. Judas leads the soldiers to Christ, identifies him with the betrayal kiss. Peter, in attempting to defend Jesus, tries to kill Malchus, the servant of the high priest, but instead misses and just gets his ear. Jesus says, "No, put up your sword, Peter. It's past time for that. If I wanted deliverance, I could call on the Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. But this must be fulfilled now." So Jesus was taken, his disciples fled, and the next scene is before Annas, the ex-high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. Annas is the political boss of Jerusalem. Jesus is taken to him before dawn, early Friday morning. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, apparently nearby. And there in the home of Caiaphas, before dawn Friday, there's what we might call a kangaroo trial. Some of the members of the Sanhedrin are hurriedly assembled, and false witnesses are purchased on the streets and brought in to testify against Jesus. Their testimony was terribly contradictory. The charge that was brought against Jesus was blasphemy, that he claimed to be God, that he claimed to be one with God. It was while this mock trial, this kangaroo trial was going on, this illegal trial, incidentally, because it was at night and because the entire Sanhedrin was not there, it was not taking place at the right place, at the right time, before the right people, the witnesses were contradictory, etc. It was a caricature of what a trial should be, even under Jewish law. It was while this trial was going on that Peter, in the courtyard, denied Christ three times and later repented bitterly with tears. Jesus was condemned, of course, but the next morning, after dawn, Friday, there was a formal trial before the Sanhedrin, which was now assembled at the temple, probably. Even the Jewish leaders apparently felt that some semblance of a trial should be held to make up for this nighttime trial. But the later trial that was held was not much better than the original one. The charge was still blasphemy. The witnesses against Christ didn't agree. No witnesses were allowed to testify for him, and he would not defend himself. He was as a sheep before its shearers dumb. He opened not his mouth. Judas, of course, commits suicide while this is going on and is not available for testimony. The Jews have now decided that Jesus should be crucified, that he should be killed. But they don't have the power, they don't have the authority to carry out the sentence. Therefore, they take Jesus to the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and ask him to ratify their death sentence. Also, it's very interesting that now the charge is changed. It is no longer that he is guilty of blasphemy, because Pilate couldn't care less for their blasphemy, but now the charge is sedition. He is a danger to Rome. He is a king. But Jesus, who appeared before Pilate privately, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate understood, apparently, something of what he was saying. At least he went forth and declared him to be innocent. Then when he heard that he was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod Antipas, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee, who also happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod questioned Jesus, hoped to see a miracle, we're told, but finally didn't want to take the responsibility and sent him back to Pilate. Pilate was now becoming desperate. He wanted to please the Jews. He didn't want to bring down the wrath of the nation upon his head, lest he lose his position. But on the other hand, he couldn't condemn an innocent man, he thought. So he hit on another plan. At this time of the year, at the Passover, one Jewish prisoner, a guilty prisoner, a convicted criminal perhaps, was released to the people as a gesture of goodwill from Rome. And so Pilate said, "All right, let's suppose he is guilty, but let's release him because this is the Passover." But the Jewish leaders had already thought about this, and they had instructed the crowd to say, "No, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas," who was a murderer and who had led a revolt against Rome. And so Pilate, reluctantly, out of fear for his own position, surrenders to the Sanhedrin's demand for crucifixion and orders Christ to be crucified. The soldiers mock Jesus, put a purple robe on him, a crown of thorns, and they said, "If you be the Son of God, if you be the King of the Jews, prophesy who it is that strikes you. And they would blindfold him and hit him in the face. He went through terrible physical agony, so much so that the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 52, verse 14, says that when he finally was crucified, he no longer even resembled a man, that he was so marred that he even appeared to be something other than a man. The terrible physical suffering. Jesus was then taken out to Golgotha, or to Calvary. Both names mean the place of the skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic term for skull. Calvary is the Latin term for skull. And there, we are told, between two thieves, he was crucified. Jesus Christ was on the cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. The last 3 hours, from noon until 3, were covered with dense darkness, as God the Father, as it were, shut out the very sun, the S-U-N, in order that the world might not be able to view with such intensity the suffering of his own son, S-O-N. Perhaps the best way to deal with the crucifixion itself is to consider the sayings of Jesus on the cross. These are known to Bible students and to musicians as the seven last words of Christ from the cross. Three of these occurred in the morning hours from 9 to 12. The first of these is recorded in Luke 23:34, and Jesus is addressing himself to the Father concerning those who were actually crucifying him. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is a very familiar saying, and yet it is actually rather hard to interpret. This certainly does not mean that these men were automatically saved simply as a result of this prayer. I rather think that Jesus was praying that God would not strike them dead on the spot for the unspeakable crime of crucifying the Son of God. There were two others crucified with Jesus, as you know, a thief on either side of Jesus. Early in the crucifixion scene, they were both railing at Jesus. They were both tempting him to come down from the cross and to bring them down with him if he happened to be a king, as he claimed. But as time went on, one of the thieves realized that this man was indeed the incarnate Son of God. And he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the second saying of Jesus is addressed to this thief, when he said, "This day," or "today, shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. The thief on the cross gives us some of the greatest theological lessons in all of Scripture. Will you notice there in your outline some of the great theological lessons that we can learn from this man? First of all, he proves to us that salvation is instantaneous. It is not a process. It is not something that we grow into. It is not something that we find over a long period of time. It is something which happens at a moment of time, because at one moment the thief was lost and railing at Jesus, and the next moment he was saved, and Jesus said he was. So salvation is an instantaneous thing. It happens at the moment that we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And anyone who is saved has done that at a point of time. Number two, this proves that salvation is by faith alone plus nothing. Will you notice that the thief was, by his very circumstances, unable to be baptized? He was unable to join a church. He was unable to walk down anybody's aisle and sign a card. He was unable to make restitution for his sins. He was unable to partake of the Lord's Supper. He was unable to do anything which a normal Christian would do after he is saved. Now, I'm not arguing against any of these things. I am simply saying that salvation is by faith alone plus nothing, because that's all the thief could do under the circumstances, and it was enough, because Jesus said that he was saved. Number three, will you notice how little the thief really knew and understood? He simply realized that this man next to him, on the next cross, was the incarnate Son of God, and he asked Jesus to save him. And that's all anybody has to do. He doesn't have to be a great theologian. He doesn't have to know a great deal about anything, except that Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants to be a part of his kingdom. Number four, we learn from the thief that up until the time of death, it is never too late to be saved. Here was a man who was only minutes from his death, and yet he was genuinely saved. When someone asks me if I believe in deathbed conversions, I always say yes and no. Yes, I believe they are possible, because the thief is an example. But no, I don't recommend them, because who knows whether you'll even be on a bed when you die. You may die in a flaming automobile or airplane or whatever other disaster might conceivably overtake you. So although deathbed or last-minute conversions are possible, the thief is an example, they are certainly not to be viewed as something which a man should plan for. Number five, the thief shows us that a person never becomes too sinful to be saved. Here was the very dregs of society. Here was a man convicted of crimes against the state, probably including murder. Here was a man who had hit bottom, morally and spiritually, and yet in a moment of time he was saved. He was given eternal life. Number six, this incident teaches us that there is no such thing as soul sleep, as taught by some of the cults of our day. Jesus said that that man would be with him in paradise that very day. And this eliminates the idea of soul sleep. He would be consciously with Christ that day. There is no other interpretation possible. Number seven, the word paradise is a Persian word which means garden of delight. And therefore this teaches us that heaven is a place greatly to be desired, a place of unspeakable bliss and glory. And finally, number eight, this incident teaches us that even when a man gets saved, this doesn't necessarily relieve him of his temporal punishment. This man still died as a criminal, even though he was now a saved criminal. And if you, as a Christian, break the laws of the state, you will suffer temporal punishment, despite the fact that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and all of your sins are judicially forgiven in the sight of God. Temporal punishment is something distinct from eternal punishment. The third word from the cross concerned his mother Mary. He turned to her, this is recorded in John 19, and said, "Woman, behold thy son." And he was referring to John, the beloved disciple. And to John he said, "Son, behold thy mother." This would indicate what I think we already know, and that is that Joseph was probably dead by this time. And if we might wonder why Jesus didn't commit his mother into the care of his own brothers and sisters, we must remember that the Bible teaches that they were not even believers in him until after the resurrection. Also, it's very likely that John, the beloved disciple, was the first cousin of Jesus, and therefore Mary would have been his aunt. And therefore, there was a very good reason, even from a family standpoint, for committing her into his care. The last four sayings took place at the very end of the crucifixion, near 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The first of these, recorded in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, was when Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What does this mean? Was this the cry of a pain-racked, delirious, panic-stricken man who couldn't understand what was happening to him? That's the viewpoint of liberal theology. Certainly not. That misses the point completely. At this moment, in a way that we cannot fully understand, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit actually turned their backs upon God the Son as he was bearing the sins of the human race. And there was actually a separation within the very Trinity itself for a time when Jesus Christ bore our sins. This is perhaps the most awesome statement in all of Scripture. Just a few moments later, Jesus said, "I thirst." And you will recall that he was given a sponge with vinegar or cheap wine in order that some of the pain might be lessened slightly. And then right at the last moment, Jesus said, "Tetelestai." It is finished. In the Greek, this is the perfect tense, which means it has been finished with the result that it now stands complete. What was finished? His life? Oh no. Salvation was finished. It was complete. At this moment, Jesus had borne the sins of the world. Salvation had been accomplished. Redemption was now complete. The atonement had been established. And therefore, Jesus said, "It is finished." And then finally, when all the work was done, when he had accomplished the purpose for which he had come, he simply committed his spirit to the Father. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." No one killed Jesus in a technical sense. He simply dismissed his spirit. When he had completed the task which he had come to complete, He simply dismissed his spirit into the Father's hands. And there was no longer any necessity for him to endure the agony or the shame or the humiliation of his current circumstance. Now we are told that there were certain phenomena which accompanied the crucifixion. We're told that there was a great earthquake, that the veil of the temple in Jerusalem was rent in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that God did it. This symbolized the termination of the Mosaic Law. It terminated the whole series of animal sacrifices and priestly duties which had stood between man and God. And it symbolized in a dramatic way that the way into the presence of God was now opened by the sacrifice of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we can now come boldly under the throne of grace by virtue of the sacrifice which Christ accomplished. We're told in Matthew 27 that the graves were opened and some of the saints came forth. I don't believe that this was a resurrection in a technical sense. It certainly was not the resurrection of Old Testament believers. I think rather that this was simply a mass resuscitation on the same order as the resuscitation or resurrection of Lazarus. Undoubtedly, these people, probably only a few in number, appeared in Jerusalem to show the real value and the real efficacy of Christ's death, and then in due time undoubtedly died again, and thus are awaiting the resurrection even with the rest of the Christian dead. Now, in order to get the various people off of the cross before the day of Passover began and before sundown introduced that high holy day, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus, which was their common means of producing death, because then the one who was being crucified could no longer push himself up and gasp for air. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, they cast a spear into his side, and unknowingly fulfilled several scriptures, because the Old Testament had said that the Lamb of God, the Messiah, would not have any of his bones broken. Compare Exodus 12:46, Numbers 9:12, Psalm 34:20. And they also fulfilled Zechariah 12:10, where Jehovah God said, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced." Jesus was then buried in Joseph's tomb nearby. The women who had been observing the crucifixion also observed the place of the burial and made preparations to return after the Sabbath day in order that they might anoint him more completely for his permanent burial. And then the Jews requested and received a cordon of Roman soldiers in order that the tomb might be made absolutely secure, in order that there might be no skullduggery and no attempt made to steal the body of Jesus. Now finally, in this section, what was the significance of the death of Jesus Christ? I believe that these four concepts which we have listed here summarize the significance of the death of Christ. First of all, the concept of ransom, to deliver a person or thing by paying a price. The New Testament looks upon all men as being sold into slavery, with sin being the slave master. And Jesus Christ has redeemed us, has purchased us out of the slave market of sin by the sacrifice of his own life. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As we've already seen, all of the Old Testament animal sacrifices pointed forward to the redemption, the purchase, which Jesus Christ would accomplish in his death. Secondly, the death of Christ is regarded as a propitiation in Scripture. That is, Christ satisfies all of the attributes of God. When man sinned, God, as it were, was confronted with a dilemma. His justice, his holiness, his righteousness demanded that sin be punished. On the other hand, his love and his mercy and his grace demanded that some way be preserved for God to have fellowship, even with this sinful creature. It was the death of Christ which satisfied all of the attributes of God. His righteousness, His holiness, His justice were satisfied because the judgment fell. But His love and His mercy and His grace were also satisfied because it fell upon the substitute and not upon the sinner himself. And thus fellowship could be preserved between God and His creatures. In Romans 3:25, Christ is said to be the one whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. 1 John 2:2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In the third place, the death of Christ was a substitution. His death was that of an innocent victim in place of a guilty sinner. Consider 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed for us. In Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, For he hath made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ died in our place, in our stead. This is what is meant by substitutionary atonement, which the Bible teaches. And finally, in the fourth place, the death of Christ reconciled man to God. It restored the fellowship between God and man, which had been broken by man's sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and following, All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. In other words, the war is over. The armistice has been signed. We are now to accept the peace and to be restored to fellowship with God Almighty, who created us for that fellowship. And we will look at these four aspects of the death of Christ in considerably more detail when we come to Volume 6 on the person and work of Jesus Christ.